The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this morning, which is also the end of the psalm. Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. We'll be reading through verse 29 this morning, which is also the end of a chapter. The word of our God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the scriptures is this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. There is both a staggering privilege and an awesome responsibility, a sobering responsibility that comes with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This morning we come to a stunning and perhaps unnerving portion of God's word. This is not a passage that we can casually read over while wearing our comfortable slippers with a cup of coffee in our hands and then quickly move on to the rest of our day. Because this passage reveals the holiness of our God, and our God is a consuming fire. This is not only true for unbelievers. I trust you realize that unbelievers, if they were in their right mind, would all be terrified of coming into the presence of God. It is a fearful thing for sinful people to fall into the hands of the living God, not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it's actually more than that. God is so awesome in his holiness that even the holy angels veil their faces before him. See, God is holy at his very core. Consider the experience of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the greatest saints of all time. And this great saint of old tells us this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if that's true of Isaiah, and true of Moses, and true of Elijah, three of the greatest men of God who have ever lived, what does that mean for the rest of us? Honestly, if the overwhelming experience of the Lord's holiness was all that we could expect from drawing near to God, we would be wise to keep as far away from him as we possibly could. But thankfully, God's holiness turns out to be a blessing once we are embraced by his love. And God is not only infinitely holy, he is a God of infinite mercy, of infinite grace, and infinite love. Yes, Moses trembled at the glory of God, but the Lord himself called Moses his friend. Isaiah came undone when he was exposed to the glory of God, but the Lord took away his sin and commissioned him to be his very ambassador, to speak his words not only to that generation, but to all of subsequent history. And as for us, the Lord himself has become our good shepherd. That means he doesn't only lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as good as that is. He's also committed to leading you all the way home, where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Nevertheless, as this portion of God's word makes clear, we are to embrace both the sobering reality and the staggering privilege of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We cannot choose those aspects of God's revealed character that make us warm and comfortable in the moment while ignoring the rest. We are to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, the beginning of wisdom. Second, glorious privileges. Third, the obedience of faith. and forth with reverence and awe. Let me give those to you once again. First, the beginning of wisdom. Second, glorious privileges. Third, the obedience of faith. And fourth, with reverence and awe. This morning we begin at the beginning, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look at verses 18 through 21 with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire in darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The writer begins with where we have not come. He begins by telling us that we have not come to Mount Sinai. Why would he do that? Why is he bringing the original hearers, but also us, back to this history lesson, as it were, that occurred 1,400 years before this letter was written? What's the point behind that? Well, there are at least three very important reasons for reminding his first readers of the Lord's self-revelation on Mount Sinai. First of all, and if you've been with us, you'll know this, the original recipients of this letter were being tempted to return to Judaism, a Christless Judaism. They were being tempted to return to Judaism because they thought it would make their lives more comfortable and they would enjoy a new type of security. And the author of Hebrews is making clear to them that they don't know what they're doing. He's making clear to them that the Judaism that they're seeking to return to isn't biblical Judaism at all. If they actually want to go back to the law, they actually want to go back to Moses, and particularly because they want to go back to Moses without a mediator. They're abandoning Christ. To go to Mount Sinai, not clothed in the righteousness of God and experience God's holiness, should utterly terrify them. Should terrify us as well. If they really want to go back to the law given by Moses, and particularly if they want to go back to the law given by Moses, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they are utterly doomed. Let's think this through together. Think back to Sinai. The Lord has delivered his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He's done all sorts of miracles. I mean, they all experienced the plagues. They walked across the Red Sea as though on dry land. The Lord had drowned the Egyptian army behind them, permanently removing the source of their oppression from them. But he didn't stop there. He was with them to guide them. He cared for them in the wilderness. He fed them manna from heaven and gave them water from a rock. You'd think these people were ready to meet with God. But the author of Hebrews is reminding us, no, they were not. They were not ready to meet with God. We might have imagined that all these experiences would have made them confident in approaching the Lord. But when they came to Sinai, something happened that shook them to the very core. The mountain was on fire. Not with a natural earthly fire, not an ordinary fire, but the blazing, consuming fire of Yahweh's holiness. There was darkness, thick darkness. The mountain shook. And then look at verse 19. There was the blast of a trumpet and a voice speaking words. God himself was speaking. What did the people do? They begged Moses to let them get as far away as they possibly could. They were utterly terrified. They stood off at a distance and pleaded with Moses. They begged him that no further messages be spoken to them. Don't let God speak directly to us, or we will die. Even Moses. Moses, who had stood boldly and courageously before Pharaoh, someone who claimed to be a god on earth, the absolute ruler of the only superpower in his day, Moses stood boldly before Pharaoh in the power and the strength of the Lord. But here we're told in verse 21 that even Moses said, I tremble. Beloved, rather than being a disaster, such fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. Calvin famously begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion like this. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Don't pass too quickly over that. That's an important thing for you to grasp because it makes clear to us that we live in a very foolish age. We live at a time where the vast majority of your neighbors do not know God, and they really don't know themselves either. Tragically, even in the church, many people have a very superficial knowledge of the Lord. Far too often, pastors and lay people have reduced the Lord to being a cosmic therapist, their personal life coach, or a doting grandfather whose primary goal seems to be to make us all feel better about ourselves just as we are. We have lost the fear of the Lord in our day. We have exchanged our sense of awe for a warm blanket. We have turned grace into presumption and mercy into entitlement. Exodus 19 and 20 will not let us get away with that. See, the Lord's self-revelation on Mount Sinai makes it terrifyingly clear that the Lord is holy. Utterly, completely, devastatingly holy. His holiness is like a fire that consumes everything that is impure. His holiness is so intense, so overwhelming, that even a mountain cannot contain it. The mountain trembled. The rocks shook. Creation itself recoiled at the awesome presence of the Holy One. Second, we need to remind ourselves of something that we all know. Actually, a great deal of the Christian life is not about learning new things. It's reminding us about important things we all know. And we need to remind ourselves that Almighty God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fire of his holiness still burns. Yahweh's justice still demands perfection. His law still requires complete obedience. And if we do not grasp this, we will never understand the staggering grace that the Lord has showered upon us in Jesus Christ. If you do not understand Mount Sinai, you will not be able to grasp the astonishing grace of God in bringing you in peace to Mount Zion. Third, and this is absolutely critical, when the Israelites received just a distant glimpse of the Lord's holiness, they begged for a mediator, someone to stand between them and God. That they pleaded with Moses that he would be the mediator. Yet the Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was first written were contemplating returning to a Christless Judaism where they would have no mediator at all. The author of Hebrews is making it clear that they hadn't thought this through. Beloved, it is a fearful thing as a sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. What about you? That's really the question here this morning, not what about them. What about us? How much do you celebrate that you do not stand exposed before the Lord in his awesome holiness, but that you stand before him clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that you've received entirely as a gift of his grace. How grateful are you that you have the true and the perfect mediator? Being found in Christ is a glorious privilege. Yet we will never rightly appreciate him if we don't first understand why we so desperately need him. Meditating on Mount Sinai will help us all learn to do that very thing. What would it be like to be back at Mount Sinai? I trust that all of you are actually like me in this. If you're not, you could tell me afterwards. But, you know, when you read history, particularly biblical history, and you come to really dramatic events, it's just natural for us to imagine ourselves being back in those moments. I mean, think how exciting it would be to have walked across the Red Sea as on dry ground, as the Lord Almighty miraculously parts the sea. We could easily imagine then, when you come to Mount Sinai, but experiencing the majestic glory of God as he comes down, that'd be enough for your whole lifetime. You would be passionately faithful to God after experiencing that. We could imagine that, but we would be entirely wrong. Almost every single person who was an adult male who leaves Egypt, just a couple of exceptions, every single male dies in the wilderness and never enters the promised land. Why? We're told. They refused him who was speaking. They lacked faith. They didn't trust him. They didn't trust his promises and therefore do what he was calling them to do. Yet what we really need to grasp is not simply what they missed out on, but the astonishing privilege that we have, that we are blessed to participate in something far greater than God coming down on Mount Sinai. Living as the people of God on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, on this side of Pentecost, you are so much more privileged than the people in the old covenant, even when they experienced God's miraculous presence. Look again at verses 22 through 24 with me. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now please mark this well. This is absolutely critical for you to get. The Holy Spirit does not say here, someday because you're Christians, you're going to come to Mount Zion. What God himself is explicitly telling us in this passage is you come right now. Every time Almighty God gathers his people for corporate worship, he brings us into his own presence, not the presence on Mount Sinai, but his presence on Mount Zion, where we receive blessing and privilege and grace from him. Right now, the Holy Spirit is telling us that right now, when we gather for corporate worship, we are already coming to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is a privilege that we enjoy every single time the Lord calls us to gather as his people. See, the contrast here is not fundamentally between two mountains. That's just to teach us. The contrast is between two different administrations of the covenant of grace. Before Christ comes, now that Christ has come. We who live on this side of the cross, an empty tomb, we enjoy glorious privileges entirely by God's grace. Remember the terror of the Israelites on Mount Sinai. How much better is it to come to innumerable angels in festal gathering? See, the angels here, they're not terrified. But this is a time of celebration. It's really almost a party, if you don't take that too casually. A time of great celebration before Almighty God, and God is calling you to come, to celebrate with them. The angels are not standing at a distance in terror. They are gathering in joy. But we are not to look at the angels. We are to look with the angels at God himself. As we, the holy angels and all the saints throughout the ages, worship the living God together. Indeed, we are being caught up into the Lord's presence with the entire invisible church throughout the ages. That's what the Lord's telling us here. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven. That's the church. Down here on earth, we're still needing a lot of sanctification, but we're actually gathering with the souls already made perfect, the spirits already made perfect by God's grace of those who have gone before us. See, corporate worship is a gathering of God's family. Not only this local church family, as glorious as that is, but of God's entire family throughout the ages. We gather with a family that spans continents and centuries and cultures. Please remember the cultural part of it. Corporate worship is a gathering of the entire church, including the brothers and sisters who have gone before us. We gather with Abraham and Ruth, with King David and St. Augustine. We gather with Phoebe and Martin Luther. We gather with a multitude of those whose souls have already been made perfect, and we all gather to worship the living God. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints is not a doctrine where we talk to the dead saints. That's not the point. It's where we're united with the dead saints who are alive to God as we worship God together. Here's the climax. We have come to Jesus. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. As I keep reminding you throughout our study of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Moses was a good mediator, one of the greatest men of God of all time. Jesus is a better mediator. Aaron was a great high priest in terms of what God intended him to accomplish. Jesus is a better high priest. And Jesus is the one whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Abel's blood cried out for justice. And that's good. Justice is a good thing. Christ's blood cries out, paid in full. That he satisfied God's justice against your sin, puts it away, and welcomes you into his family. The blood of Abel was good. The blood of Christ speaks a better word. It announces peace with God. It proclaims there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, such glorious privileges demand a response from us. This brings us to the obedience that flows from faith. Please remember that. Obedience is not something you add to faith. Obedience is simply your faith going public. When you trust God, it changes the way that you live. And so we come to the obedience that flows from faith. Look at verses 25 through 27 with me. Verses 25 through 27. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, if you've been with us throughout our study of Hebrews, this will make complete sense. It'll just fall right into place for us. It's easy to grasp. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In the abstract, we all realize how foolish it is to not listen to God when he speaks. In the abstract, we all get it. The Lord has spoken. We are to trust him, and therefore we're to put his word into practice. We're to trust and obey him. Case closed. Except real life is a lot more complicated than the abstract. Regrettably, real life isn't that simple. The Lord, after all, spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. He had done mighty signs and wonders before the people. He had proclaimed and demonstrated his own glory. They heard God's word, but they didn't believe it. They didn't put it into practice, and they died in the wilderness. They refused the Lord in the language of this passage. They didn't believe what he told them, therefore they didn't do what he had told them to do. The original recipients of this letter, although they were far more privileged than the Exodus generation, just as you are, were seriously contemplating turning from God's revelation, that is, refusing him. They were contemplating turning from God's revelation to them in Jesus Christ in order to return to a Christless Judaism. Why would anyone even consider doing such a disastrous thing? Well, you all know the answer. God's calling us to live by faith and not by sight. And living by faith can be hard when the world is making great promises to you that are contrary to what God says, or when the world is threatening you because you hold to what God says. Living by faith means that as a college student, you do not shy away from the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, even if your professors and fellow students mock you for this and call you a bigot. Living by faith, taking God at his word and not refusing him, means you don't cave in to the woke mob when they try to force you to embrace homosexuality and the transgender agenda that has come upon us over the last decade plus. Now, many of you actually know from personal experience just how painful and hard it is to simply stay faithful on those truths as the winds of our society blow against us. 15 years ago, I was already telling people, some of you, that this woke movement was so unstable that it was clearly going to collapse. Truth be told, that was easy. I'm old. It was obvious. And it didn't actually cost me all that much. Okay? But if you're in your early 20s or younger, it's the only world you've ever known. That makes it easy to imagine this is going to go on for the rest of your lives. And I didn't have to deal with trying to get the approval of professors or my employer by taking this stand. I mean, it's very unlikely you're going to fire me as a pastor for telling you God's truth. But you had to deal with that. You had to deal with this in the workplace where simply being faithful to God could marginalize you, may even cost you your job. See, actually living by faith is not an easy thing. This morning I have both good and bad news for you on the cultural front. The good news is Not that I'm a prophet, but we've reached the tipping point with respect to the woke agenda. I don't know the future for sure. You don't either. But I can be pretty certain, I think you can as well, that 5 years from now, it will be a lot easier for you in this area than it was 5 years ago. But I have really bad news for you. People are not abandoning that to turn to God. They are not abandoning that to say, we weren't listening to God, now we will. Instead, we now have a culture that is remarkably divisive. And I don't just mean separating, it's true. We have a tribalistic culture, but it's a tribalistic culture where people attack those who are different than them, who attack those who look different, who speak different, who come from different backgrounds. And that's every bit as much godless and every bit as much to refuse the word of God, to refuse to listen to the Lord, as the woke agenda is. See, the biblical alternative to cowering in the face of God's enemies is not to vilify and destroy them. It's to seek God's empowering presence that by his grace, we will come to love our neighbors as ourselves. Which neighbors? Leviticus 19, where we first hear the second great commandment, actually tells us. It makes a profound and powerful application of this commandment to our lives. Leviticus 19 applies the second great commandment like this. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. See, loving our neighbors is not limited to loving people who look like us, who talk like us, who share our backgrounds and our interests. Long before the Statue of Liberty was erected in New York's harbor, Almighty God was holding out his arms and saying, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. But Almighty God did not lift up a torch by the golden door. Almighty God lifted up his own son on the cross to give sinners a freedom that the political world can't even imagine, to give us privileges that are beyond our ability to grasp even now as Christians. The Bible itself tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Here's the thing. As the people of God, we are called to imitate our Father who is in heaven. We are to open our hearts and our arms to people who are very different from us. See, genuine faithfulness rarely requires us to nail 95 theses to a church door. Praise God for Luther, but that's not the model for your life. Genuine faithfulness rarely requires anyone to nail 95 theses to a church door, but it always requires us to love the Lord and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Always. Now, the political class is as happy to sell us envy and resentment as it is to sell the fear of those who are different. I gave the illustration the way I did because most of us in this congregation are comfortably in the middle class, or we're heading there. We're going to get there pretty soon. And so I gave you an illustration that would apply in particular to this congregation. But I remind you that the political class is every bit as happy to sell envy and resentment as it is to sell us fear of those who are different. But the Lord is calling us neither to embrace the cultural winds nor to be reactionary against them. He is calling us to be faithful. That means you also need to love your rich neighbor. Your rich neighbor who you can't even get into his community because there's guards at the gate out front. You're to love that rich neighbor as yourself as well. Which neighbors? All of them. The Lord is calling us to be faithful. It means we take him at his word. We trust his promises, and we therefore seek to build our lives upon the solid rock of every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. Here is the stark contrast, and let me say it, here is the blunt warning that this morning's passage holds out before us. We will either be instruments of God's peace and blessing, or we will be objects of his wrath. Let me say that again. We will either be instruments of God's peace and blessing, or we will be objects of his wrath. For it is utter hypocrisy for us to cry out, Lord, Lord, if we do not do the things that he says. Beloved, you may fool your parents. You may fool your neighbors. You may fool the elders in this church. But none of us will ever fool Almighty God. Consider the Exodus generation and learn this lesson. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, if you think the shaking of Mount Sinai was impressive, and it was, the author of Hebrews tells us about another shaking. The author of Hebrews tells us that a day is coming when the Lord will not only shake a mountain, he will shake heaven and earth. Now, he's quoting here from Haggai 2:6, and he's pointing to a future shaking, the final shaking when Christ returns. And the application is absolutely obvious. It's a question for us. Are you building your life on things that can be shaken? Or things that cannot be shaken? Are you investing in the temporary or the eternal? Are you living for the applause of men or for the approval of Almighty God? As Jim Elliot famously put it, a man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's good. Here's something that's even better, at least for those of us who are preachers. The author of Hebrews gives us his own application. We can't miss it. Look at verses 28 and 29 with me. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The response to grace, the only appropriate response to grace, is gratitude. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism is structured: guilt, grace, gratitude. The appropriate response to grace is gratitude. The response to these glorious privileges is worship. But notice what kind of worship we're talking about. Worship with reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, there it is. We're back to fire. The same fire that burned at Sinai burns on Zion. See, God hasn't changed. His holiness has not diminished. The difference is not in God, the difference is in us. We have been made holy in Jesus Christ. We have been cleansed by his blood. We have been clothed in his righteousness. We can now approach the consuming fire, not because the fire is less hot, but because of the astonishing grace that our Heavenly Father has showered upon us in Jesus Christ. Yet here is a message that the church in America desperately needs to hear. The grace of God is not intended to produce presumption. We must never respond to grace by treating the holy God like he's just the guy down the street, another schmuck The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it is the end of wisdom as well. At the center of this passage, there stands a surprising paradox. The fear of the Lord and the joy in the Lord, they go together. The fear of the Lord and joy in the Lord, they go together. This reverence, this awe, this fear of God is not contrary to your joy. It deepens joy. It intensifies worship. It makes grace more amazing. When you understand who God is and who you are, when you grasp the holiness of the throne and the wonder of your access to it in Jesus Christ, when you comprehend what you deserved and what you have been given instead in Jesus Christ, that's when worship really becomes worship. That is when you sing hymns with tears streaming down your face. That is when you bow in prayer, overwhelmed by the privilege of it. That is when you celebrate the Lord's Supper and tremble at the cost of your redemption. That is when you gather with the people of God and you experience the weight of glory pressing upon you. Beloved, this is acceptable worship. This is the worship that God seeks. Not the worship that manipulates emotions or entertains the flesh. Not the worship that makes much of man and little of God. But the worship that sees God in his holiness and ourselves in his grace and responds with reverent, awestruck, and passionate gratitude. I would therefore like to conclude this morning with two foundational and very practical truths. The first is this: you will never find lasting peace or your deepest joy until you find them in your Creator and in your Redeemer. As St. Augustine famously prayed, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Second, the greater your God, the greater your joy. It really is that simple. The greater your God, the greater your joy. And beloved, Almighty God is infinitely great. Rather than the awesome majesty and holiness of the Lord being at odds with our happiness, now that we are found in Christ, his majesty and holiness are the source of our happiness. The bigger your God, the greater your joy. And our God is infinitely great. So let us worship him with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.